Well, you'll find your text today in its entirety in your bulletin, Isaiah chapter 41, verses 14 through 16. And before you get the wrong idea, I want you to look at the title of the message there, Rejoice in the Lord. But before we get to rejoicing, we're going to have to face some difficult truths, okay? So follow along as I read our text today, Isaiah 41, verses 14 through 16. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. Now this past Friday night, Barbara and I were privileged to attend the Iglesia Sinai's Valentine's Banquet. And the pastor of El Buen Pastor Church in Gallup gave the devotion. And fortunately, he gave some of it in English and most of it in Spanish. They began by saying these words. He said they had some good music at the banquet. Began by saying, you know, there's many people, they really enjoy the music, but when it comes to the Word of God, it's a different thing. When they're confronted with the truths, the hard truths of God's Word, then it's sometimes a different reaction than they get from the music. Now, hopefully today you were a little bit uncomfortable with the music. Not necessarily what David and Maya just sang, but when we change the hymn at the cross back to Isaac Watts' original words, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Instead of that sanitized version that we sing today for sinners such as I hope there was maybe a little twinge of being uncomfortable at that. For such a worm as I. And I'm going to promise you that by the time we're done today, this text is probably going to make you uncomfortable as well. That's because the truths of God's Word are often very uncomfortable. Had somebody one time tell me, they say, you know, I don't go to church. I never feel comfortable when I go to church. Well, that's the reason why they ought to be in church. I hope you just don't get into a feeling, well, I'm going to a comfortable place. I hope you recognize that when you come here, that you're prone to have your whole apple cart overturned. And to be uncomfortable. That's sometimes the best place we can be, is to be uncomfortable. And so the Word of God's often very uncomfortable, and no more so than we see in our text today, where the people of God are called worms. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. Now remember, we're looking at the promises that God has made to His people. We started to see an unfolding of those promises back in chapter 40 and now into chapter 41. And remember also I've told you, and we talked about it at length a couple of weeks ago, that the promises made to the people of Isaiah's day also apply to us today. We saw how the promises made to the people of God are made to the people of God, no matter what context they're living in. At the same time, when we see a description of God's people, as we see in our text, that also applies to us. So if God calls the men of Israel, the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, living during Isaiah's time, if He calls them worms, then recognize that we're also worms. Now, here where we live, when we think about worms, normally the first thing that comes to our mind is the earthworm. Those big old night crawlers you might put on a fishing hook. But that's not what the people of Isaiah's day would have had in mind. Now we think about how beneficial the earthworm is in working the soil, as well as possibly happy memories of fishing. Maybe having dad having to bait the hook because it was slimy. You didn't want to do it, but it was a good time to go fishing. The people of Jerusalem would not have had that picture. For one thing, the sandy desert soil of Palestine is not the rich loam that's inhabited by those big, juicy earthworms. Also, at the same time, the people in that day, they didn't fish with hooks. They used nets and didn't require that type of bait. So when people of Isaiah's day saw this and were called worms, the picture that comes to their mind is that of a maggot. A maggot infesting rotten meat and decaying corpses. As such, it is a picture of death and destruction, not happy memories down by the fishing hole. These are the worms that would ruin their meat in days without refrigeration. These are the worms that would soon take over the bodies of their loved ones very quickly in the days prior to embalming. These are the worms also that show up very quickly in untreated wounds prior to modern medicine. As slimy as our earthworm is nowhere near as gross as the maggot that the people of Judah would have thought of, that destructive harbinger of death and destruction. So God calls his people worms, and rightly so. You see, while we are redeemed by the work of God, we have been redeemed from deadness. Prior to knowing Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We are infested with spiritual maggots and need a radical transformation. And even after we're redeemed by the miraculous workings of God, even though we have had imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, there remains the taint of sin. All honest believers will admit that it is a daily struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We can readily concur with the Apostle Paul when he says that no good thing dwells in his flesh, as well as his memorable lament from Romans chapter 7, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" The stench of death remains on us. We have been rescued as brands who have been plucked from the fire and still carry the smell of the smoke on us. At the same time, we have no life or strength within ourselves. It is always a very good thing to remember from where we have come. It is good for us to remember our total inability to please God, our inability to love Him completely and to love our neighbors as ourselves. I can honestly say that one of the first signs that one is about to take a spiritual tumble is a belief that one possesses the strength to please God in their own person, in their own strength. This is what Jesus condemned in the Pharisees. They looked self-righteous. They looked self-sufficient. And even though to other people the Pharisees looked pious and holy, this was just an external illusion. Jesus said that they were like whitewashed tombs. They looked pretty on the outside, but instead they were full of dead men's bones. Actually, they were consumed with the maggots, the worms of sin. Yes, it is a good thing to take an honest assessment of ourselves, to see ourselves as God sees us. And how does He see us? "You worm, Jacob." It's vitally important that we understand this, that we disabuse ourselves of any notion that we can please God in our own power and our own strength. As we've seen earlier in this chapter, it is He who strengthens us. And the reason that He has to do that is because we have no strength. It is He who holds our hand, because otherwise we'd wander off into all the wrong places. It is He who grants us strength. It is He who delivers us from our enemies. And it is in His strength, in His strength alone, that we have victory. "Fear not, for though you are a worm, I am the one who helps you." Now, we're going to reserve comment on the last part of verse 14 for right now. Just kind of hold that in the back of your mind. And we're going to move on to verses 15 and 16. "He makes of his people," and that includes us, "a threshing sledge in order to bring about his punishment to his enemies." He will actually use his people to punish his enemies. We will actually be tools in his hand to accomplish his purpose. Now, I don't want you to think that I fully understand how this entire process works, because I don't. I really don't. I don't understand how it is that he's going to use his redeemed in order to bring about his judgment. But it says so right here in the text. Now I want to make a couple of points concerning this. First, we're told in Scripture several times that we're going to reign with him. In 2 Timothy 2, we read these words. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Also in Revelation chapter 20, we see that the saints are reigning and ruling with Christ. Now, as I said, I don't fully understand exactly what role we're going to perform. I really don't understand how this is going to work out. Scripture is kind of weak in the details of these things, but it does appear, based on those passages, as well as today's text, as well as other places, that we will be involved in the final judgment of the enemies of God. Earlier in this book, we actually saw the rejoicing of the people of God over the destruction of God's enemies. And we talked about how that's kind of outside of our experience. But it begins to make sense when we see that we are going to be the threshing sledge. We're going to be the sharp teeth. We're going to thresh his enemies. We're going to make hills like chaff and winnow his enemies. So the wind carries them away and the tempest scatters them. Now there's another way that we participate in God's judgment as well. Each and every time that we proclaim the gospel, one of three things always happens. Making a declarative statement right here. When we proclaim the gospel, one of three things always happens. Now it might be that sinners repent and enter the kingdom of God. That could be one result of the preaching of the gospel. Another result could be that a seed is planted that God can bring to fruition at a later date. And third, and something that should always give us pause, it might be that when the gospel is proclaimed, that a heart is hardened and a sinner seals their doom in their unbelief. Now we actually see this played out in Acts chapter 17. When Paul preaches in Athens, there were many who heard him who mocked, who scoffed. There were a few that believed. And there were a few others that said, well, we'd like to hear more about this later. Always, whenever the gospel is preached, one of these three are the result. Always. Now, the fortunate thing for us is we don't know of those people that mock and scoff, which ones there are that actually the door is slammed shut on them. There are some people that mock and scoff who later come to faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul himself is an example of that. Paul was actually out there, he was out there persecuting the people of God. He was actually there giving credence to the stoning of Stephen. And yet God saved him. God delivered him out of his sin. But there are others that hear the gospel. They scoff, they mock, they never get another chance to hear the gospel. They've sealed their own doom. Also, I want us to see that another thing that happens as a result of the preaching of the gospel is what we see in what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. If you remember in that chapter, after Peter makes that great declaration of faith, that Christ says that he's going to give him the keys to the kingdom. That he'll be able to open up the kingdom as well as close it shut. And the preaching of the gospel both brings sinners to repentance and also brings sinners to damnation. When the church is about the business of preaching the gospel, of sharing the good news of Christ Jesus, there are those who come into the kingdom, there are those who are locked out of the kingdom. And so we will become threshing sleds used by God in His harvest. We will be the tools in His hands. We will winnow the chaff. We will chop up the silage and crush the standing grain. How? I'm not exactly sure. But on the authority of God's Word, I believe it. And what's the end result? We rejoice. We glory in the Lord even when He's working out His judgment, even when He's executing His wrath. We rejoice because even though we are worms, even though we were foul in our sin and dead in our trespasses, He has redeemed us. And that brings us back to that last part of verse 14. Our Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. You should need no other cause for rejoicing. That statement alone should be the basis for rejoicing. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. That should satisfy even the most disillusioned of hearts. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. You have no holiness of your own. You are but a worm in your deadness, but He is the Holy One, and He has redeemed you. But recognize that it is only the people of God who can claim these promises. All of us are worms, but only some of us are redeemed worms. All of us were dead in trespasses and sins, but only those who have turned from their sin and embraced Christ as Savior find life in Him. Our Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, but that only applies to those who will come under His Lordship, who will accept His salvation on His terms. Only those who believe the gospel enjoy the benefits of the gospel. Only those who admit to being worms in their sin will enjoy the benefits of the gospel. That's because Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, not the self-righteous who see no need for Him. And what a wonderful gospel it is. Because we are worms, because we are dead in our sin, God took it upon Himself to become man and dwell among us. In Psalm 22, that great prophecy that points us to the cross, we read that He said that I am a worm and not a man. And He did this in His identification with us. He lived a perfect and holy life. If anyone didn't deserve to be called a worm, it was He. But identifying with us, He says, I'm a worm and not a man. He lived a perfect and holy life. He is the Holy One of Israel, and there is no other like Him. His perfection was actually such a threat to those who thought they were religious, even though they were full of deadness and corruption, that they nailed Him to a cruel Roman cross, choosing to reject Him and reject His love. And the worms actually thought that they won when He died on that tree. That is because the worms had been unchecked in their destructive ways before them. But rather than rot in the grave, rather than let the worms take over, He rose from the dead, conquering sin and corruption. In Psalm 16, we read that God will not allow His Holy One to see corruption. Yes, He chose to identify with us as worms in His life, but He did not succumb to the worms in His death. The Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer, rose from the grave to new life, putting death to death. He ascended to heaven where He intercedes for us. And one day possibly soon, He will return and bring the events of this world to an end. Now that is the gospel. That is the message of salvation in Christ. That is how the Holy One of Israel becomes your Redeemer. He calls on all men in all places to turn from their sin and repentance and to invest their full trust, their full faith, their full confidence in His work and in His work alone. And now that we've heard the gospel, that glorious message of salvation in Christ alone, how are we going to respond? Will we mock and scoff, possibly to the eternal damnation of our souls? Will we want to hear more in order to ponder the truthfulness of this message? And if so, if you're in that place that you're wondering whether or not you should believe, I tell you, don't wait too long. Christ could return at any moment, and when He returns, it'll be too late. Or will you, after hearing the gospel, will you do as millions have done, Will you respond to His work of love by abandoning yourself into His loving care by turning from your sin and by trusting in Him? Let me ask that you take your hymnal, if you would, please. 138. Yes, we might have spent years in vanity and pride. We may not have cared that the Lord was crucified. We may not have known that it was for ourselves that He died on Calvary. But His mercy is great, His grace is free, and His pardon is there multiplied to us. We may be burdened in our souls today, but we can find liberty at Calvary. Let's